your Bibles out and turn to the book of Jude, right before Revelation, the book of Jude. It only has 25 verses, so there's really no chapters to turn to. It's just Jude. Once you get to Jude, would you please stand with me as we honor the Lord by giving reverence to His Word? Much like if a queen or a princess walked in the room, we would all stand at attention. Like whenever the bride walks down the aisle, we stand to honor her, right? We want to stand to honor the Lord and His Word. Jude, verse 1. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. I was talking with Jamin last Wednesday after the youth Bible study, and I was asking him what he's preaching on because he's filling pulpits for different churches in the area almost every Sunday. And he said, I happen to just be preaching on whatever I'm reading through in my devotions that morning, you know, and I'll go through a week in the Old Testament. He's working through the Old Testament, and God really impresses upon him, say, in 1 Samuel, something that, man, I just really need to preach on this. And so that's how he determines what he's going to preach for the next Sunday. Well, normally you know that whenever I preach, I prefer to go verse by verse through a specific book of the Bible. And we've taken a small break since Easter, really, from Romans. And we are about to get back to Romans. We're not going to go through the whole book of Jude, but I was reading through Jude, and so this is how we're going to approach today. God laid upon my heart this message in Jude. And so here we are, and we need to learn a little bit about this person, Jude, and who he is, and it gives us some context, some understanding about where he comes from, why he's passionate about what he's passionate about, why he's concerned for the church. Verse 1 tells us who the author is. It is Jude himself. Jude is a servant of Jesus, it says. And he's also a brother of James, a bondservant of Jesus. That word is also slave. He is a slave of Jesus. And I think it's interesting that he identifies himself first and foremost as a slave or a bondservant rather than who he also is, which we don't get here, but we get elsewhere in Scripture. He is also one of the half-brothers of Jesus. He's one of the half-brothers of Jesus. Now, if I were a half-brother of Jesus, I would probably say that first more than anything. I'm Jesus' brother. You just need to know I'm with him, right? He doesn't do that right away. The first thing he says is, I am a servant. I am a bondservant. I'm a slave of Jesus. And I happen to be a brother of James, right? Jude in the Greek is actually Judas. Now, what does that sound like? Judas. His name was actually Judas. But this is the only time in the whole Bible that Judas or Judas is translated as Jude. And I think the New Testament writers who put this together, the whole thing, the apostles, they wanted to make sure that this guy was known to be not Judas Iscariot, right? Not the one who betrayed Christ, but this is, we're going to call him Jude. Because we don't even want people to get the wrong idea. Okay? Jude is one of the half-brothers of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, the brother of James, Joseph, and Simon. Matthew 13:55 tells us this. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Jude was not a Christian, apparently, along with all of his brothers, while Jesus was still alive in his earthly ministry. Now, that's fascinating to me. And isn't that true sometimes today, though? The hardest people it seems to lead to the Lord are your family members. Those who you grow up around, those who you spend the most time with. Now, it's different for us because the reason it's hard for us to lead them to the Lord is because they see our good and our bad. Mostly the bad that most people don't ever get to see. But Christ was always perfect. So it's not like they saw something bad that caused them to delay in their belief. We don't know why. We're not told why they chose to hesitate and believe later. But they did believe later, and that's the most important thing. They waited till after the resurrection. Well, we know they didn't believe before because John 7:5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And after the resurrection in Acts 1:14, the Bible says, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, and the mother, who is the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So at this point, man, they've come on board. They believe. Okay, this guy's, now it's starting to make sense. He's not just a normal Joe Blow. He's not just our brother. He rose from the grave. Oh, the things he were saying, those things are true. Notice how Jude identifies himself. He says, "I am a servant," that is doulos. It means slave, literally, of Jesus. How many of you brothers refer to yourself as a slave to your brother? So for James and for Jude, you see it also with Paul, with Peter. These guys, they refer to themselves as bondservants all the time. And they view that as a privileged position in the kingdom of God, is to be a slave and a bondservant of God. I don't know about you, but most people don't associate slavery with being good, right? That's what we did away with. We ended that. And it's a good thing that we ended that. That was a horrible thing. This is different. Man, to be in complete submission and service to the Lord is the ultimate position you can possibly find yourself in. You guys have heard it said before, I'm okay if I just have a cabin in the corner of heaven, right? I don't have to have mansions. I don't have to have the biggest house. And there's some truth to that. That is just amazing. If we can just get in, it is amazing. And it's the same attitude we should carry to this type of a verse. It says, I am a bondservant of Christ, and that is a good thing. That is not something that we should kind of throw at the end of our title. You know, well, I'm Dr. Burris with my seminary degree, which I'm not. But if I introduce myself in all these different ways, I am the reverend, and I am a prophet, or I'm whatever, and I happen to be a servant of Christ. No, no, no. First and foremost, I'm a servant of Christ, right? Notice also that who it is that Jude is writing to. Just pick it right up there in verse 1, the second half. It says, "To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." So those who, a different translation, I think the NIV says, "For those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Jude isn't using this phrase, the called, in a general sense, like the town crier would go out and issue a call to everyone, like, you know, "Hey, potluck tonight, everybody meet at the town hall, and we're going to eat. Whoever hears this voice, you know, y'all come on, and if you don't come, you don't get to come, no big deal." But this kind of generally issued to everybody. No, this isn't what he's saying. This is not the way that this reads in the original language. This is a very specific title. Called is used as a position. It is a position. He tells us what it means to be called of God here in just a minute. It's a couple of descriptive things. But let's consider Romans 8:29 before we get to those. We went through this, of course, a couple of months back. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." And verse 30, "And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Each one of those is in the perfect tense in Romans 8. That means they're completed actions. And what does that mean? What does that tell me? That tells me that those who God calls, he justifies. Those who he justifies, he glorifies. Right? And you're going to see that in just a minute when we talk about being kept by God. God gets his man every time, or a woman, or a child, every time. Now, the Bible tells us elsewhere that before the foundations of the universe were even laid, he set apart those who would be called to him. Jude describes the ones who are called, and he says, who are loved in God, or beloved, and those who are kept. And that word kept means safeguarded, hidden, as Paul says in Colossians, or they are secure. As one pastor I read put it, he said, both of these words are, and this is three things here I want you to remember. Both of these words that are used by Jude are perfect passive participles. And I got to use him as a quote because I wouldn't have figured this out. Okay, perfect passive participles, perfect, complete. If you are the called of God, you are completely loved, beloved to the fullest. You are not going to earn any more of God's love than he already has for you, and you're not going to lose any. And I think some of you probably need to hear that. I know I need to hear it all the time. Because you go through these seasons where you're just kind of in a rut spiritually, and you think, man, God's got to be so disappointed. You know, like I'm down here on his love meter, and it just isn't true. That's just not the kind of love that he gives. It is perfect, complete. It's also passive. Being beloved and being kept is passive. It's not something that you and I do. In other words, it happens to us passively. We are acted upon. It tells me that not only am I completely loved, it's God who accomplished all of it. He acted upon me. What a privilege it is to be the called, right? That means we have been acted upon by the Almighty. Man, what an awesome thing to be a recipient of that. It's like if there's a rock right here, we're the rock. God comes and moves the rock. It can't move itself, okay? It is passively acted upon. And then it's also a participle, meaning it is a way of being, in other words. It characterizes who I am as a Christian. It's not just these things happen to me. Man, this is actually who I am. It becomes the very essence of my being. So it's not just a title. It is a position. I am beloved. I am kept. And this is, in essence, who I am now, who I have become. Actually, I think this doesn't just apply to individuals, but also to the church body as a whole, meaning that Christians who make up our church here at Coastal Family Bible Church, this applies to us, the message that he is about to send us, and the message that he already has sent us, with just reminding us about our position. So really, Jude, much like Ephesians, the first half of Ephesians establishes the indicatives, who we are, our position in Christ, and then the second half of Ephesians is the imperatives. Now that you know who you are in Christ, now I want you to live in this way, right? It's imperative. It's a command. And in light of who you are, live this way. Jude, just in the first couple of verses here, lays out who we are as Christians, who the early church is, what's your position, and then he's going to dive into now that you know who you are, live in this way. We're going to see that, and it's going to really apply to us as a church as well. Just like the individual is kept for the Lord, meaning those he keeps, he does not lose. Okay? He called you, therefore he got a hold of you. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful to see us saved all the way to the end, to completion. If it were not so, then it would speak not so much of how rebellious we are, because we already know that, but it would speak of how weak he is if he could lose us. But he doesn't lose us. He keeps us because Christ is sufficient and his sacrifice was enough. But this also being kept applies to us as a church. What are we being kept for at Coastal Family Bible Church? Well, I want you to listen to this. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Well, who's the bride? That's us. That's the church. And just the way it's worked out over the centuries, we have a lot of local churches, not just Big C Church, but a lot of Little C Churches. A lot of local churches that I think are going to have to stand before the Lord on some level and give an account for how they have kept themselves, right? He's going to keep us, but also how we have prepared ourselves for that day when we stand before him. It says in verse 8 of Revelation, it says, "It was given to her," the church, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So righteous acts need to be the fruit of the church. The Bible speaks about the church being the bride of Christ. What does that mean practically for us, for Coastal Family Bible Church? If we are the bride of Christ, then we must be purifying ourselves constantly for Christ. Not in the sense that, like the individual salvation-wise, like you can't purify yourself as an individual Christian in order to earn salvation. But after you get saved, you constantly need to be in the act of turning from that sin, purifying yourself by getting in the Word, allowing it to wash over you. And so this applies to us as a whole, as a church. We need to be doing this. Walking in holiness. How sad is it sometimes when churches are not adorned in that kind of splendor and glory? And they're all about things that get big numbers, but they aren't really walking in holiness. They aren't adorning themselves carefully in garments that are going to be pleasing to the Lord, that are pure and undefiled, right? I think all too often, Satan has slithered his way into the church and we're not exempt from that. I've said that for 6 years. We have to be careful and be on guard because he slithers his way in and he defiles the church by tempting us, by enticing us to be more and more like the world. And we have to be so careful as we measure things like stylistically, what kind of music are we going to do? And where's the balance in that? And against our motives, why are we doing what we're doing? Are we doing what we're doing just to reach the masses and be so seeker-sensitive that we want the lost to be so comfortable that they could just be lost in our presence and never feel convicted? So there's a balance. You have to be very careful there, I think, and the church could use this message. Local churches should be very careful to adorn themselves in such a way that brings glory to the Lord. That was just a side note. Let's look at verse 2 and see what Jude says next. He says, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." The word for multiplied is plethuno. Plethuno, and we get the word plethora from it. In other words, may it be increased and grow abundantly. May what? May mercy and peace and love be increased and grow abundantly for you as the church, as individuals who are Christians within the church. So what does this tell us? It tells us that God understands our need. It tells us that he understands our hurts, that he is merciful, that he wants it to be multiplied to us. What does God want for the called? He wants mercy for the called, for the beloved, for those who are being kept. He wants mercy, he wants peace, and he wants love. Side note, God doesn't just want reconciliation between God and man to be achieved. I think he also wants reconciliation to be achieved between man and man. So I think the church really needs to hear this as well. And I don't know if our church needs to, but I think the church as a whole needs to hear this message. We're all about the peace that God offers with us and him. But sometimes we fight within ourselves. We cause division within ourselves. We get our feelings hurt too easily. We listen to gossip. And we find ourselves divided. Where sin abounds, grace needs to abound much more, especially in the church. Not just with the lost who need salvation, but man, that so applies to the church. Look at verse 3. It says, "Beloved," which means those who have been loved with agape love, by the way. So he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," he wants to just sit down and talk with them about the Lord, about Jesus, and about what he's done for us, right? How he saved us and how, man, we used to be this way, now we're this way. Remember who this is talking. This is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. And man, he's got some stories, I'm sure, that we don't have privilege to hear, right? Man, let me tell you something about Jesus when he was 15. Man, I did this and this, and I got in trouble, and there he was, holier than thou, literally. Never got in trouble, right? He probably wants to talk about good things, positive things, just that we have in common in our faith in the Lord Jesus and how good God is. But he can't. He can't do that. He said, "I found it necessary to write appealing," which means exhorting you, urging you, begging you to listen to what he has to say. And why? Because he says, "To you, I found myself appealing to you to contend for the faith." that was once for all delivered to the saints. He is saying, I would love to just write to you about the beauty of the gospel, being born again, repenting of sin, and trusting in Jesus as our Savior, but I can't do that because there are people coming in the back door of the church who have likely gained your attention and your ears, maybe your trust, and they sound convincing, and they sound like they know what they're talking about because they use some scripture, and they're tickling your ears. And the reality is, now you and I have to fight for the truth. So that's what we got to focus on in this letter, is these false teachers who've crept into the church, rather than, man, God is good. He saved us. I enjoy fellowship with like-minded people because we can just sit and talk about the goodness of the Lord all the time and talk about those, you know, those Ebenezers that have been erected where God has answered this and done this and done this, and it's just so encouraging. But sadly, sometimes we have to get together and discuss, what are we going to do about this issue that has crept into the church? And it's our responsibility to do it. It's not a burden to do it. It's our responsibility to do it as the church. Because if you don't, who else will? Well, we'll just leave that up to the pastor and the elders. No, everybody needs to be on guard. We don't always see everything that's going on in the church. He says, contend for the gospel. This is the same word used by Paul in instructing Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Right? That word fight is the same word as contend. You got to fight. Fight as a Christian for what's right. Raise up your sword and go to battle. This kind of a sword. It literally means to argue in debate, to struggle for, to strive for. There's this picture of an athletic contest where the two teams are contending for the victory, right? They're giving it all they have. They're leaving it all on the field. They're going to leave nothing up to chance as far as they're concerned. It's going to be every effort they can possibly muster to get the victory. This is what we have to do within the church. And all too often, though, people who come to church are content with not ever contending for the faith. We're perfectly fine just sitting in the pew, soaking in the sermon, and going and doing our lives, and not even wanting to know, honestly, if there's issues within the church that need to be dealt with. Because we don't want to invite stress in our lives, right? We'll just pretend that everything's fine. And that's how churches get corrupted. And that's how churches find themselves not at all being biblical in maybe their polity or their structure or even some of their doctrines that they've slowly incorporated into their belief system. I was reading an article in the Answers magazine, the latest edition of that, and it just had this little blurb about this scientist who was giving a speech. I think he was in India somewhere. And he was giving a speech on scientific findings that he had been researching. And he, in his speech, he basically came out and said that the theory of evolution is faulty. It is faulty. And he's a secular scientist. And within a few weeks, he was just bombarded by all these other secular scientists who were basically throwing him under the rug, right? Or under the bus. They were saying, you're so wrong. And people come out of the woodworks to defend their faith. Because that's what it is faith. In the world, they do that. You got somebody who's passionate about Democrats and their politics and their worldview, and they hate Trump no matter what, and you say something about Trump that's positive, they're going to come out of the woodworks to prove you wrong. Right? Same thing on the other side. Why is it that we're okay with defending things that we're passionate about, just not within the church? We don't really want to offend anybody, and the church should be someplace people can come and not be offended, right? Wrong. The church is a place they need to come and get truth. And if truth is under attack, then that's not good. Then the church has become ineffective at all. Right? Not effective at all. When was the last time that you took your faith that serious? That you stood up and maybe it was difficult. It could have cost you something like it cost this guy. Is God's word that serious in your life? Are you always on guard, ready to defend the truths, to squelch out false doctrine that might creep in to your church Do you view yourself as Praetorian Guard? That might be a bad example of the church that you're a part of. Being a Christian is not something that can be done passively, right? It's not something that you just come on Sunday and you just sit here and soak in what you soak in and then go about doing the rest of your week the way you want and you can still be effective as a Christian. It will not be effective for you. It won't. Your Christianity is going to be about this deep. And when it's this deep, you're going to be swayed by every wind of doctrine. And it's subtle. The enemy uses two things, in my opinion, to really take down the church, because he doesn't want the church to abound in mercy and peace and love, like Jude was saying, right? He doesn't want the church to do that. He wants the church to be ineffective. He wants the church to look more and more like the world. He wants us not to, let's put it this way. He wants us to have our robes and our garments soiled so that when we present them to the Lord on the day of judgment or on the rapture, whenever that happens, that we won't be this pure, white, blemish-free, spotless church. And I think he does it in two ways. I think he goes after our lifestyles, okay? And he also goes after the word. He goes after the truth and our understanding of the truth. So there's two ways. The first one, I think most people, with the exception of our church, because I think, honestly, most people in our church are pretty attuned to the word of God. But I think in most churches, especially ones I've been a part of before this church, going all the way back to my college days, pick a church. It applies, okay? Most people are not engaged in the Bible that much. You have about, 10% of the church who really are, and they really are loving the Lord, and they're into his word. They're in the Bible studies that the church offers, but they're reading the Bible at home. They don't even have to have the Bible study that the church offers. And they're sharing their faith, about maybe, 10%, maybe. And the rest of everybody else is they're very content with their faith that they have bought into as being genuine enough. And so they don't contend for the truth. The truth is under attack, it's under assault, and they would not even know if it were. The second thing he goes for is our life. And this is the more tricky one, I think. Because in a church like ours, where we do contend for the truth, and we are very careful, and we're on guard, man, somebody comes in and they're trying to push what now? We're kind of like the Bereans here, right? That could have been the name of our church. But we might not do so well in the second category, where Satan slithers in and impacts our worldview outside of this church, outside of these walls, outside of our fellowships we have together. Entertainment comes in that maybe is going to have a negative influence on our children. Maybe clothing that we allow our children to wear because there's just nothing else that fits and it's okay. There's different things, right? The language that we use outside of the church walls, around other people who aren't saved. I don't know. I don't know specifically the sins that all of you struggle with. Like, I don't want to shower out my sins that I struggle with. But we have them, and this is where we have to be on guard the most, in our church. Because this is where Satan will slither in and will cause division and will cause us to be soiled and where we're not effective for the Lord. If you don't think that Satan has Coastal Family Bible Church on his radar, then I think you're sorely mistaken. And it's not because we're so high and mighty and powerful in the kingdom of God, but we're a church. And all churches are on his radar. And we are on his radar. And he is looking for a way to do away with us, to make us ineffective, to cause infighting, whatever it might be. Verse 4, Jude tells the believers why they have to contend for the faith. Verse 4 says, "For certain people have crept," that literally means slithered. Literally. What slithers? A snake. I don't like snakes. That's a picture of Satan, right? "For certain people have crept in," and notice how they've crept in, unnoticed. That means they look like you and I. They dress like you and I. They talk like you and I. They offer interesting things to think about that we might find appealing and might even agree with on a lot of stuff. They're unnoticed. "Who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality, which means licentiousness, which is basically means a license to sin. So they pervert the grace of God into reason or license to go ahead and sin. Now that's what they were struggling with in their church back in the day. And they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. I would say that Satan is just creative. He's crafty. He's cunning. And this is not the only way he has corrupted churches, by having people come in who pervert the grace of God into sensuality or licentiousness. I think people come in and they pervert the grace of God through legalism. In our church, we've had some temptations to buy into some of that kind of stuff. That would be the word, the attack on the word. Remember the two categories, the word and life? And this is the two that came to my mind. I kid you not. One instance is I think somebody came in the last 6 years and really pushed this, what I would view as a legalistic worldview, on the church. And they sound very convincing because they have a lot of scripture. And we got to be on guard against that kind of stuff, quite frankly. You need to hear your pastor say that. The second thing is in the life category that Satan tries to disrupt through the life, right? And we had a person in the last 6 years visit our church, and they immediately, within a matter of a couple of months, had families starting to feel divided one another, against one another. They were spreading malicious lies. Okay? Now, it worked itself out, and it was cut off before it could really cause a lot of damage. But those are two of the main categories I think that Satan goes after: the word and life. Both have been, I think, tried to slither into our church in the last 6.5 years. We must be on guard and ready to contend for the truth, right? Contend for the faith. What does he say? He said, this person comes in and they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know if we've had people come in and deny Christ outright. But on some level, they've denied maybe the grace of God, and they've denied just a genuine purity within relationships, this idea of reconciliation rather than stirring up strife. The dove is a nearly universal symbol of peace. Would you agree? Right? And I think it's a very appropriate symbol for peace. Doves are beautiful. They're gentle. They're faithful creatures. Right? And yet they're also flighty. They fly off at just the littlest thing that might spook them. And I think peace can work that way too sometimes. Man, it can just take flight and it's gone. And all of a sudden your church goes from just being just wonderful together to their strife overnight. We have to be on guard. The author of Hebrews tells us to strive for peace with everyone. Hebrews 12:14. Have you ever heard of peace by strength? That's our president's foreign policy, right? He believes in peace by strength. So we want to flex our muscles as a nation. We want to show people how strong we can be and who we are, and that's going to bring about peace because nobody's going to want to stir up conflict within us or against us. I happen to agree with that foreign policy. I think it applies to the church. It's a strange concept. Right? If you think about it, you have to strive and fight for peace. But you do. You do. You do in the church too. It doesn't just magically happen by us sitting on the pew or in the chair. You have to contend for it. And I think this is Jude's point. How well do you live the Christian life? How sensitive are you to its purity? Do you contend for peace both in your own life and in your church? Do you contend for the truth? John Piper, I often quote, I'm very impressed by a lot of what he has to say. And he puts it this way. He said, just because the brilliant commander-in-chief promises victory on the beaches does not mean that the troops can throw their weapons overboard. The promise of victory assumes valor in battle. When God promises that his church will be kept from defeat, his purpose is not that we lay down our sword and go to lunch, but that we pick up the sword of the Spirit and look confidently to God for the strength to fight and win. Wherever the promised security of God is used to justify going AWOL, we may suspect there is a traitor in the ranks. And that's pretty good stuff right there. I saw this article on Desiring God that's not written by him, but by somebody else, and I forgot to write the name of the guy down. But I want to read a little snippet of what he had to say. He said, the blood of the martyrs is what he was talking about. He said, the faith that we cherish was preserved for us with the blood of hundreds of reformers from 1555, for example, to 1558. Just 3 years, Queen Mary, the Catholic ruler in England at the time, had 288 Protestant reformers burned at the stake. And why were they burned? Because they stood for the truth. The truth that the real presence of Jesus' body is not in the Eucharist. It's not in the taking of Lord's Supper, right? His body isn't physically there. That was one of the truths they stood for. No, he's at the Father's right hand in heaven. And for that truth, they endured excruciating pain of being burned alive. There are literally hundreds of stories of martyrs, of people, men and women, who stood for the truth, and it cost them everything that this world could possibly take from them, right? But not that soul that can never die, like we talked about. The blood of the martyrs is a powerful testimony. He goes on and finishes with this statement. The blood of the martyrs is a powerful testimony that the faith once for all delivered to the saints is worth contending for. Right? We stand on the shoulders of people who gave it all, not just in our country for freedom, but more importantly in our faith. They contended for truth. Read some of the mess that people went through in the Protestant Reformation. Even before that, just trying to get the Bible translated into the common tongue, they were killed by the Catholic Church. What in the world? That's an attack from Satan. They have been influenced by the enemy. Because what does he go after? The Word. When it comes to the actual contending, Jude says in verses 22 and 23, and convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so there's just a couple of things here to consider. One is that contending sometimes involves an intellectual effort to change the way that a person thinks. It does. Now, we've taught ourselves, and maybe you've heard this in church over and over again, you can never convince someone to come to Christ, right? You never can debate someone into the kingdom of heaven. I think God can use all kinds of things to get people into the kingdom of heaven, and we ought not limit him. If he's the one who does the converting and does the calling and softens the heart and awakens it, like John 6 says, and draws people to himself, well, then by all means, use me in whatever way possible. Now, I need to present truth in grace and in love. I don't need to be somebody who's just looking to pounce on you with truth. But I think we've used some things like that to withdraw from the battle altogether, to lay down our arms and become pacifist in the kingdom of God. And that is not effective. So that's the first thing, is that contending sometimes involves an intellectual effort to change the way a person thinks. He says, convince some who doubt. The other is that contending sometimes involves moral reclamation. Moral reclamation. Go after them. Into the mess where their perverse ideas have taken them and snatched them back to safety even while they hate what you're doing. At least make an effort, right? Go where they're at rather than say, well, they're a lost cause. Don't you think that's where Christ would be? In closing, just remember these things. Understand your position in Christ, like Jude first points out, which we are beloved and kept. And then, secondly, contend for the faith. Fight for it. Be on guard against things that might soil the bride of Christ, and your family as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for this truth, and that you laid it on my heart this week. I know that you're up to something, and you've been working in my own life and in the lives of people in our congregation, and we look forward just to where you're going to take us, and it's just a privilege to be on this journey with you, Lord. Help us to be a church who is constantly contending for the truth, constantly contending for our faith and the way that we live out our lives outside of this building. Help us to stand firm for you and to love one another and to abound in mercy and peace and in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.